It is so good to see all of you who are here this evening. As I'm scanning the audience, I see we do have visitors. You're our most welcome, our most honored guest. It is always our intention, always our desire to make everyone that is visiting to feel so welcome that you will want to come back and worship our God together with us and study with us from the Word of God. A few weeks ago, one of the children of one of the members of the congregation approached me with a question. And the question was, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? And I told him, actually, I believe it does. And he asked me if I would work up a lesson on what the Bible says about dinosaurs. And so I said, yes, I would. And so this is actually the lesson that was requested, and I hope you enjoy it. Because a lot of times people do not realize that the Bible actually does, I believe, talk about dinosaurs. And usually when you tell somebody that, they say, well, where is it? Where is that in the Bible? Well, I would like you to go over on the outline to Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. This is going to be the base text which we're going to begin the sermon with. And I'm going to begin reading here now in verse 15 of Job chapter 40. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Now then, notice the very beginning of the verse here. Look now at Behemoth. When they were translating the book of Job into English, every now and then they would come across difficult Hebrew words, but whenever it would describe whatever what animal or bird it was talking about, say an ostrich, they would go, well, that's an ostrich, even though it's a difficult Hebrew word that we don't see very often. But when they came to Behemoth and they started seeing the description of it, they actually did not know anything in the world that this described. And so what the translators did was they left the Hebrew word there. This is not a translation. This is called a transliteration, where you just take the Hebrew word and leave it there. And so this is Behemoth. And I want you to see the way in which it is described. He eats grass like an ox. His strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. We're going to take that text in just a few moments and examine it and study it literally a phrase at a time. But before we do that, let's go back to the text on the outline and finish reading it. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Okay, exactly what is this being described here? I want you to notice, as we go through and look at the various parts of it, this is what I believe is being described. A dinosaur, and in particular, the Brachiosaurus. This is the largest living creature God ever created. And this largest creature ate grass like an ox. And it says his strength was in his hips. Those are some pretty big hips. Those are humongous hips. And then it talks about his stomach muscles. That's a humongous stomach. His hips, his muscles, he eats grass like an ox. But I want you to notice, whenever you go to the dictionary and look up the word behemoth, this is what their definition is. A colossal beast, probably a hippopotamus. Okay, the first part of the definition is actually very good. A colossal beast. Colossal describing size. But I do not believe it is a hippopotamus. And I'll show you why. Because the next point about this beast, behemoth, is he moves his tail like a cedar. Well, now, I have a problem with this and the hippopotamus. That's a dinky little tail. And I remember one time reading about this, and they said, it's always an elephant. Well, I'm sorry, the elephant's tail is even dinkier. It is not a giant cedar tree. That is a tail like a cedar. And so anything that is alive today, and by the way, the reason they went to hippopotamus and elephant is because they eat grass like an ox, and they stay down by the rivers, and they're big. All right? But neither one of them have got tails like a cedar tree. Quite frankly, nothing alive has a tail like a cedar tree. But there used to be things that did live on this planet that did have tails like cedar trees, that did eat grass like an ox, who had humongous hips and humongous bellies and stomachs, and they were called dinosaurs, in particular, the Brachiosaurus. The next phrase, it talks about the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. And here, I've tried to point out, right down here at the very bottom corner, it talks about his strong muscles. Sinews are the parts that give strength to the body being able to function and move. If you're going to move this much weight, you got to have some humongous muscles. You got to have some humongous sinews. And again, just if you know what, you may not know what sinews are. It's a tendon or other fibrous cord. And again, notice the reason for it, strength, or that which supplies strength. So going back to what we were looking at, we're here, I have a diagram, and it is talking about the very bottom right corner here, about the strong muscles that this particular animal had to have to be able to move and walk. And so again, the Lord describes it very precisely. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit, humongous, strong muscles. And then going further, it says his bones are like beams of bronze. Okay, you know what a beam is, those of you that are carpenters. When you go into a house, you see the beam across there, that is a great big piece of wood, strong piece of wood. It says about the bones of Behemoth that his bones are like beams, beams of bronze. They're strong like bronze, and they're big like beams. If you will notice here, you have the bones structure of the Brachiosaurus. And you'll notice down here in the bottom right-hand corner, that's a diagram of a man up against him. And so his femur bone was bigger than me, taller than me. I would say that's a beam. And for it to be able to hold something this big up, I would say that's pretty strong bones. He's got strong muscles. He's got strong bones. He's got bones like beams. And then it says, he is the first of the ways of God. I looked at this particular phrase in different translations, and these are the way what I found in different translations. The ASV says, he is the chief of the ways of God. The NET and NIV says, it ranks first among the works of God. The ESV and NASB says, he is the first among the works of God. Chief, first. Yes, I agree. That's pretty big. Nothing ever created by God was bigger than this. This is what I believe Behemoth is. Everything that is mentioned here fits it perfectly. From its bones, to its hips, to its stomach, to its tail, to how it eats, to it being the chief among God's creation. I want you to go back to the outline now, if you will, though. And I want you to read with me at the very beginning of this, from Job 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. Years ago, when my daughter was in the second grade here in Searcy, she brought home a coloring page that she had to color and copy. And on that particular page, it was a dinosaur. And what was written down at the bottom of it was, millions of years before humans ever were on the planet, dinosaurs ruled the planet. And she brought it to us and we said, we don't give you permission to color this nor copy it. And we went to her teacher and we said, I know you don't understand this, but this is teaching evolution and uniformitarianism. She didn't know what uniformitarianism was. That's okay. It's the idea that we've been around millions and millions of years. You may like nature shows. I like nature shows, but they always ruin it whenever they say billions of years ago or millions and millions of years ago. And so in the general world of evolution, they say there was a time when humans did not exist here because we hadn't evolved yet. And the dinosaurs ruled the world. I want you to notice what the text says here about Behemoth. Behemoth, which I made, he didn't evolve, God made him along with you. The day God created man, which was on the sixth day, is the same day he created Behemoth. And that being said, let's look at Behemoth in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 24 through 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Years ago, a long time ago, a lifetime ago, I was taking Hebrew at Harding University. In the second semester of Hebrew, you start translating the Hebrew of the Bible into English. The very first day, we were translating Genesis chapter 1. And almost at the same time, four students in the Hebrew class came to the same verse and raised our hand. And the professor said, yes, what's your question? And we all had the same question and the same comment. And the question was, this word, Behemoth here in Genesis, is this the same Behemoth in Job chapter 40? And the professor answered, yes, it is. It's just the plural form of it. And so when you go to the text here and you see the English word beast, the Hebrew word is the plural form of Behemoth. I want you to realize what God is doing here, describing what he created on the dry land on the sixth day. He uses three words. Now, I want you to listen real close to what I'm trying to teach you. You cannot describe all the different phylum, families, orders, genus, and species of living things on the planet in the dry land in three words when you're trying to describe them like species. He's not describing species in three words. He's using three words describing size. Size of living stuff. And so that is why today, whenever we look at the word behemoth, the English translation of it is correct when it says colossal. Because that's exactly what we're talking about. Colossal living stuff. Creeping things, small living stuff. Cattle, not cows. Whenever I see the word cattle for years, I thought, why is he talking about cows? He's talking about big living stuff. Small living stuff, big four-footed living stuff, really colossal, big living stuff. Putting it another way, guys never tell a girl that she looks like a behemoth. She will slap you. Because everybody understands that's a saying. You're saying I am really big. Exactly. That's what is being described here. Living stuff that is really big. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Reading from the outline. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I want you to look at the very beginning of the verse. There were giants on the earth in those days. Giants are big living stuff. Not just lizards, all kinds of things that are big. And when they go to the fossil record, there's really interesting information they have found, and that is, if I were going to give you one characteristic that is very common about the world before the flood of Noah, the characteristic would be giantism. that living things were absolutely humongous, colossal giants. Let me give you some examples of this. These are bones that have been put together of a Syrian camel. He was 11 feet tall. That's a big camel. This is the Irish elk. Wouldn't you love to get one of those? You see those horns on the Irish elk? From one point of the horn to the other point is 14 feet across. That's a big elk. I would hate to come across this in the jungle. That's a sloth. You remember the movie, The Sloth? You were smiling real slow animals. This sloth is 20 feet tall. Colossal. Not a dinosaur, not a lizard, a mammal. But colossal. Really big stuff. Giant. Sloth, 20 feet tall. This is a rodent. You know, the rats, the mice. This is a rodent. Guess how big this rodent would be, and they found these in the fossil record, 10 feet long, 5 feet high, run, just run. This is a crocodile. These are the bones of a crocodile, 39 feet long, and they calculated that his weight was around 8.8 tons. That's a giant crocodile. This is a turtle. When you look at it, you know immediately it's a turtle, but how big is the turtle? The turtle is 13 feet long and 16 feet wide. That's a big turtle. Really big turtle. Giants were in the world in those days. This is an amphibian. When you look at that, it doesn't look too intimidating. But he's 30 feet long. Giants were in the world in those days. Really colossal, big, living stuff. Not just the lizards, but all the way across. Mammals, amphibians, everything. Colossal, big. These are the teeth of a shark called Megalodon. And according to what they've been to do measurements about him, he is 67 feet long. And according to their measurements of his weight, he weighed 114 tons. What I'm holding right here, that is a tooth from a megalodon, the largest shark that ever lived on the planet. And obviously, at some point in time, there had to be a whole lot of them. Because you can find these and buy them all around the world. That's a pretty big tooth. It's as big as my hand. Giving you some idea of how big this shark was, you see the green one down there on the bottom? That's the great white shark of today. That's the big one of today. The one at the top, that's Megalodon. I find it very interesting. They're getting ready to do some more movies about dinosaurs. And they're also going to do one about Megalodon. I can give you the story of what's coming. In the story about the dinosaurs, people are going to get eaten. In the story about Megalodon, people are going to get eaten. Okay, save yourself some money. They were big. Humongous. Megalodon, again, 67 feet long. 114 tons. That's big. Now, this is one that really may surprise you. That is a fossil of a dragonfly. But it's not any old ordinary dragonfly that we see flying around today in the summer. This particular dragonfly had a wingspan of 25.6 inches. Yes. Everything from insects to snakes to plants to mammals and to lizards. It shouldn't surprise you then that you got really big lizards because you got really big mammals. You got even really big bugs. What you have described here in Genesis is not species, it is size. Small living stuff, kind of big, four-footed stuff, really big, colossal stuff. And so the dinosaurs would fit very well into the really big, colossal living stuff. And so when you go back to Job chapter 40, again, what is being described there very precisely is in reality what people today call a dinosaur. But it was the first, the chief of the creations of God, and God made it along with man. Man did not evolve, nor did the dinosaurs. They were both created by God on the same day. The world before the flood. Let's talk about that for a moment. Genesis chapter 1 now, verses 6 through 7. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. What I want you to see here is that there is a division between the waters. You have water above the firmament and water beneath the firmament. This is not clouds. There is a distinct, separate Hebrew word for clouds. That is not the word here in the text. We're talking about water above the firmament. Let me give you the same verse, a different translation. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. What I'm trying to tell you is at one point in time in the history of the earth, there was a ring of water around the earth. And a ring of water around the earth, how would it affect the earth? Well, one thing we learned from we studied with the fossil record is that the entire earth at one point in time in history was entirely tropical. Everything was warm. When you go up to the Arctic Circle and you go down and you find the fossils, guess what you find? You find fossils of great big ferns that you would find in the tropics. And you find these fern fossils all over the world wherever you go. I had a friend of mine that worked down in Lindell building roads, and one day he came to me bringing me a fossil that they found in Lindell. Guess what it was? It was a fern. Everywhere you go around the world, you find the fossils of the ferns because everything around the world, at one point in time in the history of the world, everything was tropical and warm. Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." You may be wondering why I'm showing you this, because this leads now to helping you understand the flood of Noah. The question is usually asked, okay, these dinosaurs existed. These big living stuff existed at one time in the history of the earth. Where'd they go? What happened to them? The Bible actually gives you the answer. In Genesis chapter 7, 11 through 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. When you read this text, please understand the rain we're talking about here is not the condensation cycle, where water comes down in rain and then evaporates and goes up and forms clouds and then comes back down. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the water that was above the expanse. It took 40 days and 40 nights for that water to come down. The windows of heaven, that's the water that's above. The windows of heaven were open, and the water that was above us came down. And it came down, and it came down for 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis chapter 7, 19 through 23. "And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." What happened to the pre-flood world? Notice how I worded the question. I can tell you what happened to it, the flood. What I'm holding in my hand right now is a fossilized egg, a really big colossal egg, probably of an alligator, turtle, or dinosaur, don't know. But you can see the eggshell, you can see where the egg white is, you can even see the yolk. If you want to look at it, come up here afterwards and I'll show you these. Did anybody here ever remember hiding real eggs for Easter? And there was always, always one you did not find. You know when you found it? The very first time you mowed the yard. And poof! Oh, man, what is that smell? Rotten egg that's been sitting there for a month. You see, when things die and they stay on top of the ground, they rot. They decompose. Listen real close to what I'm about to tell you. The mere fact that you have fossils tells you how they died. A fossil is a living organism, plant or animal. They get caught in the soil and the elements, quickly surrounding it and enveloping it. And it has been brought on upon it by water. Sedimentary fossils are formed in a flood. The vast majority, over 99% of all the fossils on this planet, were formed in a flood. They died in the flood. And it is not some random flood. It is the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah is real. It happened. There's a reason you find shells on the top of mountains. The flood of Noah is real. As a reason you find the flood legend in every ancient civilization all around the world, even on the islands out in the Pacific, because the flood of Noah is real. There's a reason you find polystrata fossils where you have one fossil going through several strata of the earth, because the strata were laid down quickly, not slowly, because the flood of Noah is real. And if the flood of Noah is real, listen real close to this, uniformitarianism, the idea of millions and millions of years, is a lie. And the flood of Noah kicks that underpinning of the general theory of evolution, bump, just totally knocks it out of the way. And the general theory of evolution comes crashing down. So when you're hearing that millions and millions of years ago, it is a lie. The flood of Noah is real, and every time I see a fossil, it connects me to the great flood of Noah, because that's when and how it was formed. And so that's why you have all these fossils of dinosaurs and this big living stuff. But the question is, why don't we have that big living stuff today? Why don't we have 20-foot sloth? Why don't you have megalodon? I'm glad we don't. Why aren't they there? Because have you just noticed, you've got all this giantism that's in the pre-flood world. Why did the giantism stop? What happened? What happened is, for one thing, the ring of water is gone. The rain now is coming down. And you have the changing of the seasons. Genesis 8, verse 22 is a very interesting verse, because it tells you something about the post-flood world. And this is one of the few verses that tells you about the post-flood world immediately afterwards. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. There's two things here I want you to see. Cold, winter. I got a question for you. Where do the geckos go in the winter? Where do the bugs go in the winter? Where do the ants go in the winter? You know where they go? They go underground. Where do snakes go? They go underground. It's really hard to get underground when you're 20 feet tall. It's really hard to survive when you're a lizard in the winter. And when you're a really big lizard, where do you go? It shouldn't surprise you that the majority of living stuff on our planet is around the equators. I still think there's a lot of big living stuff down there to hand found. I don't want to explore the jungles. I'll let somebody else do that. But what I'm wanting you to see here is the earth changed. And the earth changed dramatically. And one of the best ways you can tell how the earth changed dramatically and its effect upon the living things that remained on the earth after the flood is by the change of the lifespan of man. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. In Genesis 5:11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And I'm not going to go any further with that text because you see the big picture. And the question sometimes is asked, well, are these years our years? You know, you can answer that from Genesis by studying the flood of Noah. Because in the flood of Noah, he gives you the month and the day of the month when events happen. At the beginning of the flood, Noah's 600 years old. At the end of it, he's 601. And so as you go through and count up the numbers of the days, the months, you find, yes, in the end, they probably had a solar calendar, but their days and their years and their months were pretty close to ours. They didn't have a solar, they didn't have a solar calendar. They had a lunar calendar. They had a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar, 365 days. The lunar calendar is shorter. And so we're talking about basically 912 of our years. The general lifespan you're going to be seeing is around the 900 and something years before the flood. So exactly how it would affect them after the flood. In Genesis chapter 11, our facts had lived 403 years. Salah lived 403 years. Eber lived 430 years. Okay. These are the people born within the first 100 years after the flood. People born in the first 100 years after the flood, their lifespan was cut in half. That's a big cut in life when you go from 900 down to 400. Continuing, it says, Peleg lived 209 years. Reu lived 207 years. Serug lived 200 years. Are you seeing what's happening here? Those born in the second 100 years after the flood, their lifespan was cut in half again. Whoa. It's affecting mankind this way, where the lifespan of man is cut in half again, and we are declining rapidly like a rock. Nahor lived 119 years. Are you seeing the pattern? Easy pattern to see. That is something you can deduce from the text of the scriptures itself. That it is far more difficult to live and survive for a long time under the post-flood world. If it affected mankind this way, how did it affect the rest of creation? If you want a really good interpretation of the post-flood world on the majority of living species, it would be this: extinction. They cannot survive in the post-flood world. Especially giantism, whether it's giant mammals, giant sharks, giant bugs, or giant lizards. Dinosaurs are giant lizards. Giantism was a general practical reality of the ancient world, from the bugs to the plants, all the way up to the lizards and the mammals. Everything had giantism among it. And so one of the things that you see in the post-flood world that's dramatically different is giantism is gone. What you see in the world today are basically the chihuahuas of the species. The smaller species. The ones that are able to survive in the post-flood world, where the sun's rays are hitting the earth directly now, where it's no longer always warm and tropical. Now you got winter. Now you got cold. Now the sun's rays are hitting the earth directly. And so what we see here happening to man, I believe, happened to the entire living things. The post-flood world is a far more difficult place to survive for many species. And quite frankly, they died out. That's what the Bible says about Behemoth. I do believe dinosaurs existed. The bones are there, folks. They're there. You can go and you can see them. You can go and dig them up yourself if you want to. Come to me, I'll tell you to talk to you about doing that. But they're there. Where'd they come from? The Bible tells us. God created behemoth, colossal, big, living stuff. And there were giants in the world in those age. And as you go and you study the fossil record, all across the board, giantism, giantism, giantism. What happened to them? The flood of Noah. They died in the flood of Noah. But there's something else I want to point out to you. If you have behemoth in Job, then the only way he could be in Job after the flood is that they were on the ark. Yes. Just using necessary inference. If you have a dinosaur in Job 40, and that's what I believe is being described there, the only way he could be alive was for them to be on the ark with Noah. I hope you enjoy the lesson. That's information that's been in my head for a long time. And I enjoy pulling it together. It is not a sermon that's going to shake you up, but I do tell you this. There are a lot of people that lose their faith over dinosaurs and over evolution and over the idea that we've been here millions and millions of years ago. The Bible totally contradicts that. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. I will put my soul's eternal destiny on the reality of the flood of Noah. Because Moses speaks about it in Genesis. Isaiah the prophet speaks about it in his prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Hebrews. Peter speaks about it in Peter. Jude speaks about it. And so if the flood of Noah is not real, Moses is wrong, Isaiah is wrong, Jesus is wrong, Paul is wrong, Peter is wrong, Jude's wrong. And that means the Bible's wrong and we need to go home. But I don't believe they're wrong. I believe the flood of Noah is real. I believe it was 5,500 years ago, somewhere in that date time period. Because how far back you go, history stops about 5,500 years ago. And again, the mere fact you got fossils, that tells you how they died. All you got to do is do a little bit of Sherlock Holmes reasoning here. They went over to Pompeii, and I was actually reading about this past week. And in Pompeii, they find people who are encased in volcanic ash. And you know, right next to Pompeii, you got this great big volcano, Mount Vesuvius. And so I'm going to give you some Sherlock Holmes necessary reasoning here. If you've got a volcano and you've got somebody covered in volcanic ash, the volcano probably erupted and he died in it. I just use deductive reasoning of the fossil of the human being covered in volcanic ash and the volcano being right there. So if you've got a fossil that is formed by sedimentary fossils, by floods, I believe it was the flood of Noah, not some little dinky local flood. It was a flood that covered the world. And that's how those shells got on the mountaintops. I remember as a little boy going up to Pikes Peak with my dad. And on Pikes Peak at the very top of it, I looked down and there were shells on the ground. I said, "Dad, look, shells on the top of Pikes Peak. How'd they get here?" And he looked at me and he said, "Think about it, son. Just think about it for a while." And I looked up at him and I said, "The flood of Noah." And he said, "Very good, very good. If I as a little child could figure that out, surely adults can figure it out." Actually, they can. But they don't want there to be a flood of Noah. Because if there's a flood of Noah, that means there's a God behind the flood of Noah. And if there's a flood of Noah, that means there's judgment from this God for sin. And that is what they're running from. They do not want there to be a God, and you don't want there to be a judgment from this God. That's what evolution and uniformitarianism is all about. Trying to run from God and judgment day. But I assure you, thank you for the song, Steve. You look at the creation. You look at the stars, the sun, the moon, look at the flowers, look at the world around you. The design of the creation cries out to the majesty and the power and the glory of our God. All you got to do is open your eyes, open your ears, and open your hearts, and it will speak to you. God is real. He is there. He created this earth, and he will judge us in the end. He tells us in his word that sin separates us from him. And he's made a way for us to be able to be forgiven of our sins, and that is through the sacrifice and the crucifixion of his son. Jesus Christ actually is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you don't know this, search it out and search the scriptures. From studying the scriptures, you will come to the conclusion, hopefully, that he actually is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you honestly believe this in your heart and you're not a Christian yet, be willing to openly come forward and confess your faith. Motivated by your faith, make the great commitment of repentance, that is to follow the word of God by faith in your life. And we'd be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God already and there's sin between you and your God that you haven't dealt with, our God is gracious and merciful. He is willing to forgive. Take the sin to him. Confess it to him and turn from it. We will pray for you. We will pray with you. We'll do the best we can to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song which has been selected.